Let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 16. Tonight, we're ready for the 62nd question in this series that's going on now for about 26 Wednesday nights. I figured it out. It averages to about 2.3 questions per evening. So we're working through it slowly, methodically. These questions, we are dealing with things that are a puzzlement to you. And it's good that you've asked the questions because I know, just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, that when the question is asked, somebody else in their heart and their mind is going, you know, I've wondered that too. And they just didn't fill out a question. So we have the opportunity to help each other as we go through these questions. You're welcome to still turn in questions. We've had them coming in just about every week. I'm not answering them necessarily in the order that they are given. Sometimes we're saving some of the questions that maybe go along with the same topic. Other times we're using the questions that maybe is in contrast to another question. So either way, rest assured we will definitely get there. Question number 62 comes about because of a difference in the English language versus the biblical languages. So here's the question tonight. What does the word hope mean as used in the Bible? Question 62, what does the word hope mean as used in the Bible? Now, I have to read the rest of the question. I'm not making this up. This is exactly what the question said. It said, to me, the word hope means exactly that. Like, I hope Michigan wins, but they might not. To that, I would add, well, I certainly hope not. The question goes further, and it says, in other words, to me, hope is not a sure thing, but a wish that you hope comes true or is true. So let's look at some verses before giving the explanation. Let's go to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 9. We're going to look at about four different passages, three of them here in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 9. And the Bible says here, therefore my heart is glad and my hope rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Let's go to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and verse 5. The psalmist says here in Psalm 146 verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 28. And the Bible says here, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Now let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15. In 1 Peter 3:15, we have a verse of Scripture that many of us can quote, and we certainly use this verse often. But the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The person who asked the question, what does the word hope mean, as used in the Bible, points out accurately that the normal way in which the word is used and the way that we would interpret it in English doesn't fit real well with the Bible verses. Because within that definition, if it's something that we're just kind of wishing for, connected with the English translation of the word is the word doubt. You know, we say, I wish for it, but I doubt it's going to happen. But I'm really hopeful. I'm holding out hope, but there's also a mixture of doubt with it. So if we're trying to interpret these Bible verses with an English definition, it kind of leaves us wanting, doesn't it? And it certainly changes the hope, the promises of these verses. If that definition is used for biblical references, it's definitely tragic. Now, in the New Testament, let's understand what the words mean. In the New Testament, the word is used for 68 variations of the English word hope. So you go into your King James Bible, hope, hopeth, hoped, you know, things like that, the variations. 68 different variations of the word hope, and it is always the exact same Greek word, and the word is elpis. The word means a confident expectation. A confident expectation. When you go into the Hebrew language, into the Old Testament, there are more words that are used. And I think sometimes the Hebrew is a more colorful language than the Greek is. All of the words have the same concept, a confident expectation, but they give different word pictures that help us understand what biblical hope is. For instance, one word has a part of the confident expectation definition, the idea of a rope or a cord. Imagine if you're hanging off of a cliff somewhere and you've hollered up, "Help, help!" And all of a sudden a rope comes over the edge and it comes flying right by you. You're not going to look at that and go, "Boy, I sure hope that'll hold me. I'm not sure. I'm kind of doubtful. I'm skeptical about it, but I sure hope so." No, when that rope comes over the edge and that thing smacks you in the head, you are going to lunge for that rope and you are clinging to it. You have that expectation that whoever threw you a rope threw you a good one. And you're ready to be pulled up. Another definition deals with trust and security. Boldly and confidently hoping. I have trust and security in that rope. Another Hebrew word focuses on not only security, but the safety of hoping. And then another Hebrew word speaks of waiting expectantly. All of those definitions, whether it be in the New Testament or the Old Testament, all of those definitions is absolutely void of wishful thinking or any kind of doubt. It is absolute confident assurance. You and I as believers in Christ, when we talk about biblical things and say, "I hope, I have hope," how can we have such confident assurance? Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 with me. Hebrews chapter 6, and this is why. If I have a hope, as the person asked the question, that Michigan wins the game, I am hoping in an earthly team, earthly people. If I'm hoping that Ohio State wins the game, especially if it's in playoff times or times that it really matters, I am trusting in something that has disappointed us the last couple of years. I am trusting in a human factor. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. The Bible says in Hebrews 6, 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Every bit of our hope as a Christian has as an anchor of the soul the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead. Our hope is not in things that are changeable, but in that which is immutable, that which cannot change. It is in the oath of God, His promises, and it's in the fact that God cannot lie. So I can have hope, and my hope is confident assurance. So when you and I as believers in Christ, we look forward with hope to the return of Jesus. "Well, I wish he'd come back, but I don't know. He probably won't." That's what the skeptics and the scoffers say. You and I as believers in Christ, we just keep looking up. We know that one day, very, very soon, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. We hope in our salvation. It's not a wishful thinking. Our hope is a no. We know, we are confident because our soul is anchored in the Lord. Isn't it great to have hope tonight? It is. If you're here tonight and you feel very hopeless, things are going on around you and you just feel drained of any hope, that is because you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. You've not anchored your soul in the hope of the Lord. "Oh yes, I have. I'm saved." Then why are you floundering right now? Even a believer in Christ can cast their net on the wrong side of the boat. You know it? And it's time for us as Christians to realize that. And it's time that when our hope is floundering, we say, "It's time. I've put my anchor in the wrong thing. I need to get my anchor where it is sure." and that's in the Lord. Great, great question. All right, let's turn to 2 Chronicles. This is a neat question, and it's a question that stumped me at first. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you will. And this is question number 63. Question number 63 is this. Is David's kingdom forever? And if so, who sits on the throne today? Is David's kingdom forever? And if so, who sits on the throne today? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 17. The Bible says, "And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight. And I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? But it shall be answered, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." God did make a promise to David that his throne would be forever, and he made a promise that somebody would be on that throne forever, provided they walked in the statutes of the Lord. The family of David, offspring of David, ruled over Israel for about 400 years. Due to their sins, the sins of Israel and the sins of Judah, we know that they were scattered between captivities and they were an occupied territory. Not only that, but God knew that Israel was going to reject the Messiah. That was something that God knew was going to happen. The book of Jeremiah records that Zedekiah was the last of the Davidic kings to actually reign before the nations fell apart. Now, we have to deal with a question. Is David's kingdom forever? And the answer is yes. That kingdom will not be, it cannot be obliterated. And as I said, God foresaw Israel and Judah's disobedience, and he had a contingency plan in mind. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And the first 8 verses. Jeremiah chapter 23, the first 8 verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." That is a wonderful promise to be fulfilled. Hasn't been fulfilled yet. Do you realize that the Jewish people, that Israel is still a very dispersed people? The Jewish people are all over the planet. But we recognize that prophetically, the time is going to come where God is going to gather his people back to their land. And God's made a promise that this righteous branch of David is going to arise and is going to sit upon that throne. Right now, we recognize that the nation of Israel has been shelved. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Notice what Jesus says to them. Now, as you're turning there, in Jeremiah, and also in, I think it's Jeremiah 36, you can also read similar to what we just read in Jeremiah 23. God was prophesying that the nation of Israel was going to reject, was going to rebel, and that God was going to displace them. And it was going to be for a time. It hadn't happened yet. In Matthew 21, the fulfillment of it happens, starting in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Israel got temporarily shelved, and the Gentile world became that focal point of God's work and God's evangelism. That doesn't mean that the Jewish people cannot get saved. Jewish people can get saved. But as a whole, that is a nation that has rejected the Messiah. Is it always going to be that way? Paul says to the church of Corinth that there is a veil over their eyes. Is that veil going to be there forever? No. That veil is going to be removed, and there will come that king that sits upon the throne of David. Now, here's something that's really, really cool and really, really exciting. That throne is not removed. God still sees the throne as there. Listen to this from, it's called Israel 365 News. The article read, It might come as a shock to many to learn that hundreds of the descendants of King David are alive today, with verifiable family trees dating back 90 generations, and that the royal Davidic dynasty could potentially be established today in Israel. Within the Jewish community, genealogical studies have shown several families that can claim descent, Ben Akar Ben, father to son, in a direct line, most notably the Dayan, Sheila Teal, and Sharlap and Don Yekia families. Most of these families come from Aleppo, Syria. There is resistance among the rabbis of Israel. The answer as to why there is resistance shows that they're still rejecting the true Messiah. From Breaking Israel News, they asked Rabbi Yosef Dayan why he thought there exists so much resistance to acknowledging the Davidic dynasty. On why there exists so much resistance to acknowledging the Davidic dynasty, Rabbi Dayan explained, there is a basic error in understanding the kingdom of David. The Mashiach is already here. Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed. It's not a miracle. The family of David exists and is waiting for Israel to choose one and anoint him. By claiming incorrectly that there are no living descendants of King David, the Mashiach becomes dependent upon a miracle from heaven, thereby absolving the rabbis from any responsibility for taking action to bringing the Messiah. You know what I find interesting in that? Their theology is, it's off, but it sure is teetering towards being right. They're looking for Messiah. They believe that Messiah is going to come through the lineage of David. They are finding the Davidic line. They have got people there for it. A lady by the name of Susan Roth, she is a verifiable descendant of David. She's been organizing reunions of the Davidic line. She did this in 2006 in New York City and then planned a reunion in 2007 in Israel. There is a publication out of New York. It's called Forward, and it is the purpose of this is to reach the American Jew. The newspaper told of Roth's efforts and an article that was written by David Twersky. And it said this, the openly stated goal of the Davidic dynasty is hardly modest. The dynasty is aimed at reuniting Jewish descendants of King David, reinforcing Jewish roots in Israel, and evoking pride and unity. This effort, the evening celebrants were told, comes at this critical time when the world questions Jewish sovereignty in Israel. Heritage, after all, implies inheritance. The New York dinner was just a warm-up for the main event, a historic reunion in Jerusalem, in which organizers expected more than 1,000 Jewish descendants of King David from around the world to participate. Future plans include the opening of a Davidic dynasty museum in Jerusalem. You want to know what's getting ready to happen in prophecy? Stop looking in America. Stop looking in China. Look in Israel. They are heating up right now. We've talked about, we know that so many of the temple instruments, the utensils that are needed for it, that those things are ready to go. They are looking at the plans to rebuild the temple. They're getting that ready to go. They know that we've got to have a king off of the Davidic lineage. They're getting that ready to go, and they know it's Messiah. Messiah is going to come for the first time. It's like, no, that's the second coming. You missed out on the first coming. And you only missed out on it because you were willfully ignorant of it. But if you hadn't have been, oh, how things could have been different. I read this stuff and it excites me. Maybe you sit here tonight and you go, oh, I don't know how in the world that's possible. How can they keep a Davidic lineage all these years? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. If that blows your mind and you think it's impossible, well, let's look at something else that should really blow your mind. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, right? No. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. The Lord, how, it's a miracle, has managed to keep, when this time happens, 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe that have stayed pure in their tribe over all these generations. Do you realize how mathematically, statistically impossible that is? I mean, how many generations have passed since those tribes were of purity? And you say, oh, by now, you know, it's just got to be a mixed lot. So, you see, I have no problem believing that those individuals that say that it's proven they're verifiably of the Davidic lineage, I have no problem believing that. Nor do I have any problem of the 144,000 that were sealed. Oh, what were the 144,000 sealed for? Read what the Scripture says. They are going to be used as the premier evangelists of the tribulation period. Jewish people evangelizing the world, which is what should have happened clear back in, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s AD. That's what should have happened then, but it's going to happen, and God's managed to seal all those up. Yet, there is nothing too hard for God, is there? Does this light anybody's fire? I mean, if it don't light your fire, I don't know what would get you excited to realize just how very close we are to the return of Jesus. We are close, folks. If you're here tonight and you can't see that or you don't believe that, I tell you, you better get ready. That trumpet's going to blow any time. And everything that we see going on in this world is just setting the stage. Oh, well, this sign. No. Those are signs for the second coming. What we're seeing is just a preview. If it, you know, the Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars, and we say, oh, yeah, there's wars all over the place. Not like there's going to be during the tribulation period. What we see now is just a little piecemeal vision of what's to come. That you and I, Christians, we're not going to be here for it, are we? But we know that there are going to be people left behind. Your family members, my family members, people that we call friends, they're going to be left behind. What are we doing to win them to Christ? No, we cannot force them to make a decision. There's no way that we can coerce that. But we have got to be faithful in witnessing. We have to be. Because time's running out. And yeah, we're excited about that as Christians, but time's running out for them as well. All right, next question. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1, really changing gears with these questions tonight, which is okay. Job chapter 1, look with me at verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6, and the Bible says, "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Question 64, who are the sons of God? Question 64, who are the sons of God? The phrase sons of God is seen 11 times in the Bible. In the New Testament, 6 times. And in the New Testament, every one of those references refers to you and I that know Christ as Savior. The children of God, the sons of God, those who are born-again believers. The 5 times that it's used in the Old Testament, the context leads you to recognize that these are the created spirit beings, the angelic host. In Genesis chapter 6, the context leads you to believe that it's speaking of the demonic spirit beings. In Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, the Bible talks about God at creation and all the things that he did. Go to Job 38 and notice what the scripture says here. We won't read the first 6 verses, but the Lord challenges Job and says, "Where were you when I did all this in creation?" And then Job 38 and verse 7, after he had described some of the things he'd created, he said, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Can you imagine what that shout of joy and the singing together must have sounded like as God created? That was something we didn't get to hear. A few weeks ago, we talked about the new heavens and the new earth. I have to believe that we can do better than the angels. And as we get to watch that take place, do you not think that we're going to be doing some singing and shouting and rejoicing as we watch a new heavens, a new earth created? What a wonderful time. Hey, we get to see what the angels saw, only we get to see it better. We've got good things to look forward to, don't we, Christians? So that gives way to another question. The sons of God are the angelic hosts. We know that prior to the fall of Satan, the Bible talks about the removal of a third of the angels and Satan himself that fall from heaven. But question 65 is this. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we have the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord and Satan too. So the question is this. How did Satan present himself before the Lord if evil can't get into heaven? How did Satan present himself before the Lord if evil can't get into heaven? Now, that's a question maybe some of you have puzzled over for years. Let's establish some truths here. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah 6. Now let's just notice a couple of descriptions about God and where this question is coming from. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have this great vision of the commissioning of Isaiah. But the Bible says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can you imagine? I mean, even get just a little bit of a glimmer in your brain of what that scene must have looked like. And to try to capture in our minds what it means that God is holy. We have never known in our earthly existence, we have never known anything that hasn't been tainted by the curse. Everything we see, everything that's around us, the whole kit and caboodle. But imagine being transported into eternity and to see the glory of God revealed, to experience that firsthand. Every one of us that has loved ones that have gone home to be with Jesus, do you realize what they've seen already? How ridiculous is it for us to think, oh, I bet they wish they were back here with me. Not on your life. Don't kid yourself. That doesn't mean anything against you and I. But why would you want to leave that scene? Why would you want to leave perfection? It's not touched by sin. It's a holy place. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. You say, what? It's only three chapters. Find the book of Micah, and then Nahum, and then Habakkuk. I give you a hint. It's in the Old Testament. Don't you wish you'd named your boy Habakkuk? I just like that name. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says of the Lord, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. How could this holy God tolerate an audience with the devil? Then we go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but the Bible talks about the devil being the accuser of the brethren night and day. How is that possible? Two explanations are suggested as to how this is possible. First explanation I'm going to give to you is probably the most popular, the most agreed to by theologians. This is out of Got Questions Ministries. And we'll just give it a heading. The answer involves God's sovereign restraint of sin. The answer involves God's sovereign restraint of sin. In Job chapter 1, Satan stood before God to give an account of himself. The meeting God initiated led the proceedings and remained in absolute control. Verse 7 of Job chapter 1 shows that. Verse 12 of Job chapter 1 shows us that the power of Satan was limited and God was glorified. According to Got Questions, it says, in no way is the purity of heaven tainted by the brief God-ordained presence of a sinful being, quarantined, as it were, by God's regulatory power. Satan's access is only granted prior to the final judgment. After the judgment, God creates the new heavens, new earth. According to Revelation 21:1, wipes away all tears from our eyes, verse 4, reveals the new Jerusalem, verse 10, and promises the complete absence of sin, verse 27. So when we say that God cannot allow sin into heaven, we simply mean God cannot allow human beings who are still in their sin to live in His presence. But it is possible for God to command a sinful being to stand temporarily in His presence in order to commission him, like Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's commissioning. So that's one explanation. Maybe that's correct. However, I want to give you a second possibility. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. As you turn to Proverbs chapter 15, remember this was a question asked probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, that when the new heavens, the Bible talks about the new heavens being created. Is it the first, the second, or the third? First heavens, the sky in which we see, the birds fly around. Second heaven is the space, the star, where the stars, the moon hang. Third is the abode of God. God created the first and the second. Nothing is recorded in Scripture about God creating the third. Nothing's ever argued in Scripture that God created the third heaven, the abode. It's just presented, you know, in the beginning, God. You know, there's no beginning to God, just in the beginning, God. So God had the abode from in the beginning. So Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The Bible says here that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. One more reference, go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. And the question is asked, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? What we have presented here is God's omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. Can we understand omnipresence? No. I mean, we can come up with a good, best explanation we can give, but to say that we truly understand it, we don't know anything firsthand experientially that is everywhere at all times. We know what the Bible says. We know that God is, but can I say that I comprehend that? No. Can I comprehend omniscience? No. Can I comprehend omnipotence? No. Doesn't just because I can't comprehend it don't mean I don't believe it, because that's the descriptions of our God. So he is an omnipresent God. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Tonight, we are in the presence of God, and God is in our presence. You agree? Is this heaven? No, not even close. Does Job say that the presentation of the devil before God took place in heaven? No. The passage in the Revelation where he is the accuser of the brethren, does it say that that took place in heaven? No. The vision that John says, he talks about, well, let's just go to the reference. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, because I want you to be able to see this. As John is having this vision, he's recording this and giving us the things that the Lord allows him to give. In Revelation 12, 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Where? Well, in heaven. Don't say that. If God is present here tonight, y'all agree that, right? So God's presence is here. Could the accuser of the brethren be accusing us before God here? Yes, because God's omnipresent. So where did those accusations, where did those meetings take place? We know that when Satan came to tempt the Lord, it was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. That wasn't in heaven, that was here on earth. Am I saying that's the correct answer? Nope, I'm just saying it gives you something to think about, don't it? And to me, that takes away the dilemma, because the Bible doesn't say it happened in heaven. We just assume that. Well, why assume it? If it doesn't say it, don't assume it. You get yourself in trouble when you assume things. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for God? If that first explanation is right, that Satan has a quarantined presence in heaven, so to speak. Actually, in heaven, as we would think of it. Is there anything too hard for God to keep heaven pure and to allow Satan that quarantined place? No. Is it too hard for the Lord to have had these meetings with Satan as the accuser of the brethren and what takes place in Job anyplace else but heaven? No. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Tonight, as Christians, our hope, our assurance, our confidence, it's anchored in the Lord. It's a confidence that knows that David's throne will soon be occupied by the Messiah, that God is the protector of the purity of eternity, and one day soon we're going to be there, because that's our hope, our confident assurance. Tonight, as you sit here, do you have that confident assurance of salvation? Can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt, yes, I am a born-again Christian who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior And I am trusting nothing but the shed blood and the power of His resurrection to get me to heaven someday. I called upon Jesus to be my Savior on fill in the blank. This is when I gave my life to Christ. Can you say that for sure? And if you sit here tonight and say, well, yeah, I did that, and, oh, then you've not trusted Christ as your Savior because you added an and. You can't add an and. And I go to church all the time. That's not the gospel. And I give my money to the church. That's not the gospel. Well, and I work in the church. That's not the gospel. And I pray all the time. That's not the gospel. And I tell others about Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus' death, burial, resurrection for you, for me, for every lost sinner, plus nothing, minus nothing. You must repent and believe that gospel to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I know absolutely nobody's heart. I point no fingers. It's impossible to do it. But I ask you tonight, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Examine yourself tonight. Can you say for certain that your hope is in Christ and it's a confident assurance? If not, would tonight be the night that you say, I want to be sure. I want to be sure. I don't want any doubt. If so, could you pray something like this? And it's got to be your prayer. It's got to be something you mean from your heart. God, I'm a sinner. There's nobody righteous, and certainly not me. Lord, I've tried so many other ways to get right with God. And Lord, all of those ways were vain. They were empty. They profited me nothing. But tonight, Lord, I reject and I repent of those things. And I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is who He said He is, and that He died on a cross for my sins and was buried and rose again from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I call upon You to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Come into my heart, Lord, and save me. Nobody looking around. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I sincerely meant that. I've never prayed that before, but I prayed it and sincerely meant that. Is there anybody here at all tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for just the great questions. I thank You, Lord, for students of Your Word. And Lord, as we study out these questions, as we learn together, we pray that we might walk away with a greater assurance in our own hearts of just the power and the veracity of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word can be trusted every step of the way. And tonight, Lord, we just commit ourselves to You as believers, that we would live and act like we do have that confident hope in You. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.